You know, Karl Marx, who is the father of modern communism, said, he wrote in one of his writings that he did, that religion is the opiate of the masses. A fellow by the name of Stephen Hawkins. Some of you remember Stephen Hawkins. You remember the physicist who was in the wheelchair with whatever it was. This is what he said. He said, heaven, the idea of heaven was created by men who are afraid of the dark. I suggest that Christianity, the rebellion against Christianity was created by men who were afraid of the light. Modern feminism says that the Bible was written by a bunch of misogynistic chauvinists who wanted to hold women down and keep them enslaved. I believe the Bible is the revelation of God to his people, because we could not know him without his word. If you've been around here very much at all, you know that we place a tremendous emphasis on the value of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. I was just writing out some notes, and I decided to do a little research, and I found out some interesting things this week. There are 66 books in our Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are 31,102 verses in the Bible. And there are 783,137 words, give or take a few, depending on which translation you use, individual words in the Bible. I love words. I love to do studies of words. So as we begin a little word study this morning, I'd like to read about 229 of those words, of those 783,000 words, to you this morning there. If you want to follow along, it's taken from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. And as is our custom, I would invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we read it together. John 19, starting in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Father, as we look into your word today, we understand that every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father is precious. It's like bread. It's like water. It has life. Peter called it the words of life. We want to look at some of the words of life today, and we ask you to make them come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chronologically, we are now 8 days past the resurrection. We had a wonderful celebration here last Sunday. We had a lot of folks who came to visit us, some folks who had been out of town who were back for vacation to celebrate Resurrection Sunday with us. We had a jubilant time of worship. Pastor brought a powerful word concerning the resurrection. We had two folks who were baptized in water, and after which many of us went home or to someone's home and gathered with family and enjoyed a meal, as is the custom of many families as we celebrate what the world calls Easter, what we call Resurrection Day. As we carefully read the account of Jesus' last few words or last few hours on the cross, we can see in a sense that Jesus spent those last hours taking care of business. I want to emphasize that. He was taking care of business. One clear example of that is in verses 26 and 27. When Jesus was making sure that his mother was going to be taken care of, he looked down from the cross, and there was his mother and others of his family and Mary Magdalene, his friend. And there with Mary was his best friend, John. And he said to John, "John, treat this woman just like she's your own mother. Take her home, take care of her." And he said to his mother, "Treat John like he's your son." Jesus, to the very end of things, was focused on others. Here he is. Imagine the agony that he's going through, the suffering, the humiliation, the shame, all of the things that he's going through. And he had his mind on his mom, on his brother, his best friend. In Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in John chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to highlight a couple of things from it. It is called by theologians his high priestly prayer. And Jesus said to the Father as he is praying, he says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given to me is from you." He goes on to say, he says in verse 9 of John 17, "I am praying for them." I'm praying for them. I'm here sweating drops of blood, knowing that in moments the soldiers are going to show up and I'm going to be dragged off to a kangaroo court and tried for treason and a number of other trumped up charges. But I'm praying for them. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." I like what he says in verse 15 of John 17. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself to the moments ahead." Jesus was praying for you and me. He's praying for his disciples. He said, "I don't only pray for these, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through their testimony." We often sing the chorus, "Above all." Crucified, the choral part of it reads, "Crucified, laid behind a stone, he lived and died and suffered all alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all." Now, I want to give a word of clarification. I love that chorus. And up to a point, it's true. But Jesus was not thinking about you and I above all. Above all, he was thinking about his father and the task that his father had sent him to fulfill. The task of making atonement for our sins and opening a doorway that you and I might be reconciled to God the Father. His coming to earth was primarily to benefit the heart of God the Father. Now, I know in 21st century America, we believe everything in the Bible is all about us. It's not. We are the beneficiaries of the great work that Jesus did. But he did that great work on behalf of his Father. Jesus' primary purpose was not to alleviate human need, but to glorify the Father. It was Father God who was offended by Adam and Eve in the garden. It was Father God whose heart was broken by the rebellion of mankind. It was Father God who had been estranged from his greatest creation. And it was Father God who sent Jesus to heal the chasm between himself and his creation. He sent Jesus. The Bible says God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So above all, Jesus was not thinking about us. He was thinking about the Father. He was focused on the task that the Father had sent him to complete. We were not above all, but we were pretty high on the list. I've chosen this morning to focus us on the last words Jesus spoke from the cross. Remember what it was? It is finished. Actually, if we were to read it in the original language, it's not three words, it's one word. And the word is tetelestai. I want to see how Mary... Okay. It is tetelestai. If we read the account from John 19 in the original Greek language, Jesus would have mustered his last... Now, just get a picture of this. If you've ever read the mechanics of how a person dies when they've been crucified, literally the cause of death is that they drown in their own bodily fluids. That slowly, through the process of this crucifixion, the mechanism of it, their lungs slowly fill up with fluids, and it becomes more and more difficult to breathe. One of the things that a victim of crucifixion would often do is, with nails in his wrist and feet, would lift himself up just for a moment to make a little more room in his lungs as he was suffocating. I tell you, I got a little taste of this a few years ago when they called me from Vernon Green Nursing Home and told me that my mom was in respiratory distress. She was literally drowning. She was literally suffocating. When I went into the room where she was, they had her sitting up in bed, and she was just desperately trying to get one more breath in her lungs. It was a horrifying thing for me to watch because there was nothing I could do. And you know as well as I know, when you can't breathe, that's one of the most terrifying experiences that a human body can have. And there was my poor mom trying to get just one more breath into her body. And I remember thinking about that many times in the years since. I watched my mom die. What Jesus must have went through as he was hanging on the cross. And I want you to realize this, that as death was approaching, as Jesus realized that life was ebbing out of his body, he somehow raised himself up to get one bit of air into the upper portions of his lungs. And he gasped out one word, tetelestai. And he died. That word means It is finished. Now, in the past, I've taught you that tetelestai was a servant's word, and it is. It is a word that a servant might say to his master who has sent him to complete a task. He's given him assignment, maybe on the farm, or maybe he sent him away to a town or to visit with someone else and to conduct business on behalf of his master. And he would complete the business, he would complete the task, and then he would come back to his master and he would bow before him and he would say, tetelestai, it's done. It's finished. I did what you asked me to do. And that alone is beautiful. When we realize that Jesus was specifically sent to this planet, that Jesus was specifically poured as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus was specifically, supernaturally, somehow poured into human flesh, and he had one specific assignment: to make a way that God and man could be joined together again. That was his job. He was the mediator. He was the intermediary. He was the one who would come and take the hand of man and the hand of the Father and bring us together. That was the task that Jesus was sent to do. And with his last breath, he said, it's finished. It's done. Now, many might have mistaken what he meant. They might have falsely believed he was saying, I'm finished. I'm done. I'm dying. No, he was saying, the task is finished. That which you sent me to do has been accomplished. With some further research, I wanted to look at this word in a little bit more detail today, because I think most of us understand that Jesus died to pay for our sins. How many of you know that and are glad for it? Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. But if that's the limit of our understanding of what Jesus came to do, then we've got a pretty weak and limited understanding of the work that Jesus accomplished and that work that Jesus declared to be complete. He came to accomplish so much more than simply to pay for our sins. And so I want us to walk through some additional usages of this word used in different contexts. And what we're going to do this morning is I want to look at the use of this word in a business context, because it was actually an accounting term when used in the context of business. I want to look at it in a legal sense, because it was also a word that was employed in the court system. It's a legal term. And we also want to look at it in the context of the military, because it's also a term that would be used in a military context. So I want to look at this word in three different contexts today. And the first one is in the business world. The word tetelestai was a term used in the exchange of business. In the business, the word was an accounting term. And in any business, when someone used or employed this term, this is what it means. It means the debt has been fully paid. The debt has been fully paid. If you were in an office somewhere and you paid off a loan, they might take a stamp, a rubber stamp with big red letters, and put it on your mortgage or your loan payment or whatever it is and mark paid in full. That's, in that age, they would have put tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid. It's done. Those of us who are a little older remember the words to an old chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt I could never pay. It goes on. Oh, such great pain my Lord endured when he my sinful soul secured. I should have died there, but Jesus took my place. So now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. For Jesus paid a debt I could never pay. He did not give me a loan. He gave himself, and now he's my own. He's gone to heaven to make for me a place. And now I sing a brand new song. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. We must remember, maybe you don't know this, but you can be made aware of it now. There is one who is called the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us it is Satan himself who appears before the throne constantly to make accusation toward us, to constantly reach into his bag of wicked remembrances and pull out everything, every sin, every transgression, drag it out and parade it before the Father, demanding payment that the law requires. You see, the devil loves the law. He loves the law. A sin has been committed, and I'm here to demand payment. He marches back and forth before the judge of all men, pointing to our sin, our hypocrisy, our lust, our lies, every evil thought, every time I've cheated, every time I've been filled with hatred or bigotry, every sinful thought or deed, demanding payment that the law requires. Someone has said, sin will take you further than you ever intended to go, keep you a lot longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you a lot more than you ever intended to pay. Sin exacts an awful price. Sin makes grand promises, but never delivers. Sin wrecks lives, destroys families. It twists minds and breaks hearts. Sin steals, kills, and destroys. And sin always has a payday. It demands payment. But remember this. There is one who sits at the right hand of the Father and answers every accusation lodged against you and me with one word, tetelestai. That debt has been fully paid. All account, that account was settled long ago. Nothing else is owed. Oh, shut up. You know Siri's trying to get in on this sermon. She's listening. I don't know who you are, but you listen. The debt was paid. You don't owe heaven anything today. The only debt we owe is a debt of gratitude. Because Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. But that's not all. Tetelestai is also a term of judgment. It was used in the court system, and it means the sentence has been fully served. The sentence has been fully served. The sentence for our sin has been fully served. The judgment against our sin has been fully satisfied. You see, the judgment against our sin is death. If a man is judged guilty for transgressing the law of God, there is only one sentence to be carried out. You know, a judge here in the courts in our world today said, well, I could do this and I could do that and we could have this sentence and we could have this one. Not the court of heaven. The court of heaven says the wages of sin is death. Big sins, little sins. We're not judged for the sins we commit. We judge for the fact that we are sinners. Do you understand that? We are rebels against God. It's only one sentence. The judgment cannot be set aside. It must be satisfied. There's no such thing as community service. Do a bunch of good works and we'll set the sentence aside. It can't be commuted. The only payment for sin is death. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 3, what does the Bible tell us in Romans 3:23? All of us have been judged guilty. All of us. Not one is excused. The word for sin is armatia. And that's an archery term. And it means missing the mark. You know, if I went out with a bow and arrow and there was a target set, I don't know, downrange, how far ever it is, I'd be excited if it got on the target. Some of us would be really excited if we got just on one of them red lines, you know, closer to the center. But there's only one spot on that target that matters. And that's the one right dead center. And any other place that that arrow can land is missing the mark. Dead center. And there's not a human being alive who has ever lived who has ever hit that target. Romans 6:23, just a couple of chapters over, tells us that the penalty for missing the mark is death. Pure and simple. No other selection, no other sentence. Just death. And the accuser of the brethren shows up again, quick to point out that we have all sinned. We are all deserving of death. We're all guilty. Pay the price. I demand my pound of flesh. I want the debt paid. I want the law fulfilled. But there's one who sits on the throne, who turns to his right hand where his son is seated, the only begotten son. And he looks at him and he declares this with such remarkable certainty. That judgment has already been satisfied. 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses say this. They say, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Now, to propitiate means to appease the wrath of God. He appeased the wrath of God toward our sin. Jesus stepped into the courtroom of divine justice declaring, "He is guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're all guilty. But I'll serve the sentence myself." And that sentence has already been fully served. The accused has received a full pardon. You're free to go. Free to live, free to take hold of all the blessings afforded the Son, a Son of God. For the book of John, chapter 8, verse 36, settles the matter once and for all. Whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. That sentence has been fully served. But wait, there's more. When the term tetelestai is used in a military context, it means this: the battle has been fully won. The battle has been fully won. When Jesus mustered up the last remaining breath left in his lungs and shouted to the heavens, "Tetelestai," he was declaring, "The war is over. This battle is completely won. Do you realize today you're not battling this spiritual warfare you're involved in? You're not battling to achieve victory. You're battling from a position of victory, knowing that there is one who waged the war on your behalf, and the end has already been decided. Somebody say amen. Amen. As he emerged from the tomb on resurrection day, Jesus let out a cry of victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Now, there are some who suggest that between the death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb, Jesus was marching through hell declaring victory, knocking the locks off of prison doors and causing chains to rattle to the ground. And he led, as the book of Ephesians says, led those who had been captive, who had been held in death's grip, putting to open shame the powers of hell and the grave. Now, I don't know if that's exactly theologically correct, but I do know one thing. Jesus began his ministry on the earth out in the wilderness, declaring to Satan himself, I have come to set the captive free. And on the day of his resurrection, he completed his ministry on earth with a shout, a declaration of victory over the death and the grave, and the captive has been set free. The battle, my friend, has been fully won. Death may come upon you, but be assured of this, death cannot hold you. Someday they may lower your body into a hole in the ground, into the grave. But be assured of this, that grave cannot contain you. Because there is one who holds the keys to death and the grave. I want to close with an additional piece of truth. I've taught my entire ministry that we are not saved by a works-based salvation. That's one of the hallmark doctrines of the evangelical church. We are saved not by works that we have done, but by faith. I want to modify my theological position for you a little bit this morning and make this declaration. We are absolutely saved by works, just not our works, not works that we have done, but we are saved by the work that Jesus did on the cross, which he declared to be complete, to be finished, to be done. And that's why we are told when someone is wanting to introduce us to Jesus and you say, what do I have to do? Believe. Only believe. Only believe. Believe in what? Believe that Jesus' work was sufficient to pay for my sins. To believe that the work of Jesus on the cross was enough to commute my sentence. To believe that the work of Jesus on the cross was enough to pay my debt and to win the war over death and the grave on my behalf. I just need to share with you this. Your debt has been fully paid if you have acknowledged Jesus as your Savior. You know, to be forgiven is to be released from a debt that is owed. We've heard it. Someone has been forgiven a debt. I think I've told this story before, but I want to tell it again. Some years ago, Barbara and I had put a little nest egg of savings, and we wanted to invest that in something that maybe would grow a little bit, wouldn't have a lot. And so I was looking around for some some way that I could take that money and invest it and maybe have it grow a little bit. And I actually, you don't see them around much anymore, but you used to see when you would go up to the register in a restaurant to pay your bill, there would be a little machine there. You put a quarter in it, turn the thing, and a little peppermint patty would come out. Yeah. Well, I invested $5,000 in those machines. It's a new company. I put $5,000 and got my machines, went out, drove all over southern Vermont, New Hampshire, talking people into putting those things in their by their registers. And it was a wonderful business except for one thing. Those stinking machines didn't work. They kept tearing up the candy and getting stuck and all gummed up, and then it would get hot and they would melt and they'd take the money, and every time I'd go to clean the money out and refill them, the owner would say, "Will you get that thing out of here? I'm tired of replacing customers' money. They're mad at me and they're yelling at me." And so I would often go to fill up my machines, and I would come home with more machines, and it was a huge disappointment, to say the least. Well, I called the guy, and I said, oddly enough, "Hey, I want my money back." And he said, "I can't give you your money back because those machines don't work. I'm broke. I'm bankrupt. I've lost everything." Well, we talked back and forth, and after a while I went, "Well, never mind." I said to Barbara, we had agreed that we weren't going to invest so much that we would be ruined if we lost it. So we talked and said, "Well, if he ain't got it, I'm not going to go all..." He was in Miami. "I'm not going to go to Miami and do a court case. It cost me three times what I would get back. No, I'm not going to do that. So God will take care of us. He'll help us." And I said to him, "Okay, just forget it." The only problem was that every time we needed money, guess what I could think about? If I just had that $5,000, if that guy hadn't cheated me out of that. The problem was, even though I had said to him, "Forget it, forget the debt," I had never forgiven him. I just wasn't chasing him down. And every time I thought about it or needed some money, I got mad. My office used to be right back there through that little glass window where the children go when they're restless. And I was sitting in there one day and I was steaming. I was steaming because I needed to get another car. And if I just had that $5,000, I could have got a pretty decent car instead of the piece of junk I ended up buying. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly and said, "You need to forgive that guy." I said, "Oh, I forgave him." He said, "No, you didn't, because he still owes you." So I sat down at my computer and I wrote out an invoice and I put at the bottom of it $5,000. And then I stamped it. I had a stamp that said "paid." And I folded it up and I put it in an envelope and I mailed it to him. Well, it wasn't but a week or so, I got a phone coming. "What are you doing? What are you up to?" I said, "I'm setting myself free. And I'm setting you free." You see, I didn't try to collect that money from you, but I never really forgave you for it. Consider the debt paid. And the only time that story ever comes up is when I need to illustrate what it means to be forgiven. To be forgiven the debt of sin means that there is no longer a debt owed because the debt has been paid. Jesus paid it fully. Your sentence has been completely served. I love what it says in Romans chapter 8, the first couple of verses. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." In other words, some of your Bibles will actually have it in there, judgment. "There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, my sentence was commuted because Jesus served it in my place. Your sentence has been fully served. And your victory has been fully won. 1 John chapter 5 says this, "For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Now, I want to share this from my heart because I think this is why God laid it on my heart. I think all of us know these things to be true intellectually. We've studied it. We've heard it in Bible studies. We've heard it in sermons. We've read it in books. We know it here. But if you're honest, you're going to admit that sometimes, the accuser of the brethren starts his rant. Does the devil ever bring up your past to you? Anybody? Am I the only one? Sometimes I lay in bed at night and the devil says, "You can't go into that church on Sunday morning. Do you remember? Do you remember this? Do you remember that? Do you remember this?" And oh, you know, God forgets our past, but we don't. Somebody say amen. And the devil doesn't. And he loves to get that big old bag of past sins and past failures and pull them out and start waving them around. And I get loaded down and paralyzed by the sins of my past. Get that head knowledge down into here. Be able to look at the devil and say, "You can just put that right back in that bag because that's been paid for. I'm not going to live out my life in misery, a sentence of misery and guilt and regret, because that sentence has been served and I'm free. And I'm not going to live a life of defeat because I live a life of victory in Christ Jesus." Bow your heads. Let's pray for a minute. I just want to do this as I close. Just listen to me for a minute. It is one thing to be forgiven for your sins. It is a completely another thing to live in the assurance day by day. Whatever the accuser of the brethren comes up and whatever stinky thing he brings before you, to say, "I'm not living under that guilt. I'm not living under that weight. That thing has been paid for." That should cause us all to shout. To shout the shout of victory. The sentence has been served. The debt has been paid. The battle has been won. Father, I pray for every person sitting under the sound of my voice, those who may be listening online at home. I pray for every one of us, myself included. May we take this knowledge that we gain from this study of this one word, that our salvation is complete. It is finished. There's nothing else to be done except to yield myself to the working and the labor of the Holy Spirit in my life to fashion in me and to shape me into the image of Christ. And it is a work done day by day and moment by moment and hour by hour and event by event. I have to make up my mind every day to take up the cross and follow Jesus and to let that work continue in my life. Work in my life, Father. Help me to understand that the work that you're doing in my life now is not to save me. You've already done that perfectly and completely. I have nothing to fear about the future. Because when you cried out from the cross with your last breath, Tetelestai, it is finished. My salvation is complete. And I'm free to go. Free to live. Free to worship. Free to fellowship with God and with His people. Father, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we stand and get ready to close, I want to encourage you, if you're struggling to walk in the assurance of your salvation, seek out Pastor Brian, seek out myself, others in the church that you know to be strong believers. Let us pray with you. Let us pray with you that you can walk out the victory that belongs to you. Pastor Brian, lead us.
The death surrendered to the mighty cross of Jesus Christ. The earth was shaken.